Let's pray. Our great Almighty God, we have just sung of you as the High King of Heaven, the ruler of all. You are above and beyond what we can even imagine. You are great and greatly to be praised. You are the creator and sustainer of all things. And not only are you the God of creation, you're the God of salvation. And the God of revelation, you have revealed yourself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, in your word, which we have in front of us now. We have just sung a prayer that you would be the vision of our hearts. And we pray that you would please fill our vision as we come to your word. That you'd give us a deeper understanding of who you are. A wider view of you. That we would see you in all of your glory. And so along with the writer of this psalm and the people who first sung it, we pray that you would help us to live lives of praise and worship. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to meet together. In many ways, it just feels like a normal Sunday, but there is no such thing as a normal Sunday. As we come together as your precious people to hear from your inspired word, meeting with the living Almighty God. We know that we can only come in Jesus' name through his blood shed on the cross. And so as we come as your people, redeemed by blood, chosen and precious to you, we beg of you that you would speak to us today in a fresh and powerful way. Open the eyes of our hearts. Help us not only to understand what your word is saying, but to be moved by your word. Moved to obedience to the Lord Jesus. That we would grow in our love for you and our love for each other as a result of what we hear now. So we pray for your help in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's read Psalm 149 together. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honour and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his faithful people. Praise the Lord. This is God's word to us this morning. Now, recently I had the privilege to go and watch Liverpool play football. I think you'll agree that's a great and a high privilege. And as we walked towards the stadium with the Liverpool fans, red smoke filled the air and red songs filled the air. This is the beginning of a new season. And at the end of last season, Liverpool won the Champions League. And so there is a new song in our songbook. We are the champions, champions of Europe. We are the champions, champions of Europe. It's not much of a song, is it? More of a chant. But you get the point. Since last season, something has changed. Something big has happened. And so with a new season, comes a new song. If you are one of God's people, something big has happened to you. You have a reason, always have a reason, to sing songs of praise because something has changed. At the very minute that God took hold of you and sent his Spirit to open your eyes so that you could see that Jesus is the King who died in your place and rose again in victory, at the very moment that you bowed the knee to King Jesus, not only did he give you new life, not only did he give you a new heart, not only did he give you a new family, not only did he give you a new purpose, not only did he give you a new hope, not only did he give you a new future, he also gave you a new song. He put a new song in your mouth. For all of God's people, something massive has changed, and for this new season, he has given you a new song. Now we sing songs of praise to him because of the victory that he has won for us. And the same is true for the first people to sing Psalm 149. Remember, these aren't just poems written down in a book. They were songs written to be sung by God's people. And Psalm 149 was brand new. Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. This is fresh music, the latest release. You can imagine the people of Israel tuning in to Radio Jerusalem to hear this fresh new music. Sing to the Lord a new song. This is a new kind of song for a new season in the life of God's people. Something has changed. It's a song for God's people to sing all together. Second part of verse 1. Sing his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. This is no lonely solo. This is not one to sing in the shower. This is one for God's people together to sing because something massive has happened to them. There's been this big change, even bigger than winning the Champions League. There are two main parts to this song. They are illustrated by these two emojis. This is where we're going today. We're not actually going to use any more words. I'm going to preach the rest of this sermon using emojis. That's not true. But these do help us, hopefully, to see where this song is going. And the first is this. First, we have a call to celebrate. A call to celebrate. Look at verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let's break that down. The Lord is their Maker. Not just the creator of them as individuals, but the Maker of Israel. He is the one who made them a people. The Lord called Israel. He formed them as a people. He protected them through many years and many dangers. He redeemed them out of slavery, like we saw when we did Exodus. The Lord was the one who made them what they are, a people. He is their Maker. For us today, we didn't make ourselves Christians. The Lord made us what we are, a people chosen, his special possession. Let us rejoice in our Maker. And then the second part of verse 2. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Now, Zion is a name for Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, it housed many human kings, some good, mostly bad. But God is the one who is always in charge. He is the king above the kings. He is the king of kings. Let them rejoice, it says, in their Maker. Let them be glad in their King. Did you notice? The Lord himself is the subject of their joy. He is the source of their gladness. They're not just celebrating what their Maker has done for them. They're not just glad in the perks of having God as your King. They're actually commanded to rejoice in him. As they sing, they are delighting in a person. It's easy for us to love God for the stuff that he does for us, to love God for the stuff that he gives us. But God's good gifts are designed to be a doorway through which we enter into more of his goodness. So when we have a reason to celebrate, let's make sure we rejoice, not just in the gifts, but in the giver. Let's rejoice in the person of our Lord God. Let's love him for who he is, not just what he gives us. And for the Israelites, it really is celebration time. Look at verse 3. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. This is an upbeat party tune. In loads of cultures, dancing and music are classic ways of celebrating. You can imagine, as it were, the champagne corks flying everywhere, people jumping up and down, car horns tooting, balloons, streamers, the whole lot. This is celebration time for God's people. So the writer of this psalm is introducing us to this new song, this new party tune that God's people are supposed to sing together to rejoice in the Lord. But why? Why is there this call to celebrate? Look at verse 4. Here's the answer. For, because, here's the reason, the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Did that sink in? Verse 4. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. We need to spend a bit of time chewing on that sweet truth. The Lord takes delight in his people. We know what it's like to delight in someone. Perhaps it's a good friend, and you take pleasure in being with them, in spending time with them. You enjoy their company. Or maybe it's a family member, a loved one. You delight in someone when they are pleasing in your eyes. And you kind of have that, you know what it's like when you're delighting in someone and it feels like the love inside you is just sort of bubbling up and overflowing towards that person? It happened to us this week, actually. We got this photo framed this week. It's a lovely picture of our boys. You can come and have a look at it afterwards. It's particularly cute. It captures a really nice moment. And after it was framed, Riss and I just found ourselves looking at it. I think they'd gone to bed. That's always the best time to delight in your children, isn't it? And so we were just stood there looking at it, thinking, oh, look at them. Look at the way his mouth is, and look where his hand is. It's just so cute. You delight in someone. We were taking pleasure in them as people. We were enjoying them. We know what it is to take delight in people. Although, at other times, they're not quite so delightful as this. And that is certainly true for the people of God at the time of Psalm 149. They weren't cute babies. They were more like rebellious teenagers. Time and time again, they had ignored their maker. They had gone against their king. They gave up on the real God. They worshipped fake gods. And God kept warning them in love of the danger they were in. And eventually, they had ended up in exile, away from Jerusalem, away from home. They were not pleasing in God's eyes. There was nothing delightful about them. And yet, in this new song, the people can sing that the Lord takes delight in his people. The Lord takes delight in his people. Despite their sin, he had chosen to take pleasure in them. For a time, they had experienced his displeasure, but now something has changed. This is a new song for a new season. As we've been walking through these final few psalms, we've discovered that they were written for God's people who had returned from exile. God had showed them undeserved kindness. Though they were not pleasing in his eyes, God chose to be pleased with them. He takes delight in his people, it says, and he crowns the humble with victory. And those who had been in a low position, humble, low, those who are downtrodden and unable to offer anything, unable to save themselves, God had given them victory. Times have changed. Things are on the up. They had been over here in Babylon, but now they are back in Jerusalem, and so is party time. The psalmist says, celebrate. Verse 5, let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. What an honor it is to be the people in whom the Lord takes delight. What an honor to receive the victory that God gives. And what a wonderful, reassuring truth this is for us. Let me say it again. The Lord takes delight in his people. Are you one of his people today? You'll know the answer to that. Are you trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? However weak that feels, however bad you feel as a follower of Jesus, are you someone who has said, Lord, forgive me, I know I messed up? If that is true of you, then this is true of you. The Lord takes delight in his people. The Lord takes delight in you in a similar way that I look at this picture. Or when they do something cute or say something cute at home, and you know, you get to that point where you're like, I don't know what to do with myself. I love you so much. Do you ever get that thing, by the way, where you want to, with your kids, where you want to, this might sound really weird, where you want to just squeeze them really hard, and you're scared that you might actually hurt them. Riz said to me the other day, she's like, I don't know what I'm going to do, I just want to be so rough with them because I love them so much. You wanted to throw your kids out the window? That's just a slightly concerning thing, but I know what you mean though. You just feel so overwhelmed with love for someone, you don't know what to do with yourself. You're like, take him from me before I squeeze him. In the same way that you look at someone, perhaps it's a loved one or a friend if you don't have children, or you know what it is to take delight in someone, to enjoy someone for who they are. Maybe you're in a new relationship and your other half is someone that you just long to spend time with and look at and delight in. And you don't have to even be doing anything, you just look at someone. The way in which we take delight in people may be slightly different from the way that the Lord does, but it remains the same. The Lord takes delight. The word is pleasing. He is pleased with us. And the reason I'm laboring this point, the reason I want to rub it into our hearts is because isn't that incredible? And don't we find it so hard to believe? Maybe you doubt that it's really true. Perhaps you don't feel very delightful. I don't think many of us feel very delightful very much of the time. Maybe no one has ever delighted in you before. You don't know what it feels like. You don't feel like you've got much to offer. You're overwhelmed with shame. You wish you could hide from God the stuff that you do, the stuff that goes on in your life, the stuff that goes on in your head. And perhaps you're really good at putting on a face for others. Even when you come to church, you put on a good face, but really, you feel rubbish about yourself. If I asked you the question, how do you think that God feels about you this morning? How do you think that God feels about you, what would you say? Maybe your answer would be, well, he's just a bit disappointed.
Well, he's made us what we are, I think.
Well, that's right. But maybe some of us are feeling like, oh, he's disappointed in me, or he's embarrassed of me even. Or maybe you feel that he's angry at you. And maybe the reason that you feel like that is because you know yourself and you know what goes on inside. And so you put on loads of pressure on yourself to be on your best behavior so that you can earn your father's approval, because that's the only way you know how. And when you fail, you feel rubbish. You feel full of guilt and shame. And you want to stay far away from God because you're scared of what he might do if he knew. We need to hear this. If you are one of his people, God doesn't just put up with you. He delights in you. Isn't that? This is one of those times, sometimes as a pastor, as a preacher, you just want to be able to, I want to come to each of you where you're sat, take this truth, reach down your throat and just rub it into your heart. Because I believe that if we truly understood this, if we lived in the light of this fact, it would make such a difference to the way that we live. It would fill us with joy and peace. It would allow us to serve God freely, not out of duty. It would allow us to be free from sin as we come to him with everything that is wrong and leave it with him, rather than holding on to it. The Lord takes delight in his people. He has crowned the humble with victory. His love for you doesn't go up and down based on your behavior, because it's not based on that. He delights in us because we are in Christ, and Christ is delightful. When Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." Jesus was always pleasing to his Father because he walked that path of perfect obedience, even when that path took him to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus took on himself all of my sinful rebellion, like grumpy teenagers. For the first time, Jesus tasted the Father's displeasure as he took that punishment in my place. All of that guilt and that shame, all of that stuff that keeps you away from God, has been taken and dealt with. So as you trust in Jesus, the Father sees you in his clothes, and all that's left is delight. My precious child. You know, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, then I have to tell you, what he is offering today is the highest honor. That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 5. It is a honor to know that God delights in you. And it's not because of anything that you have done. So don't get proud. It's all because of what Jesus has done for you. But if you're trusting in Jesus, it's not like God is some angry father who is just waiting for you to trip up so that he can give you another smack. If you are trusting in Jesus, the Lord takes delight in you. What a transforming truth. This Jesus who not only died on the cross, but rose again to give victory to those who are lowly and cannot save themselves. The Lord delights in his people. And so I invite you to join in the celebration, if you've not done so before, to trust in Jesus, to give him the praise, and to become one of his people, the people in whom he delights. Many of us are already his people. And I think this is a good reason to get the party streamers out, right? This is a great reason to celebrate. We delight in him because he delights in us. A call to celebrate. And then it feels like a bit of a change of gear in the second part of this psalm, because next we have a call to war. So we've got a call to celebrate, and that's followed by a call to war. Let's read these verses carefully. Verse 6. "May the praise of God be in their mouths, and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his faithful people. Praise the Lord." You might be surprised to find those verses in the Bible. It's a bit violent. It makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Does this mean that, so after we've finished our celebration, after we've finished singing today, we're just going to go out into Edmonton and start beating people up? Is that what we're being called to do? Well, I don't think it is, actually, Tony. But I think it's helpful for us to remember the original hearers of and singers of this song. Who were they? Who were the original people to sing this song? I told you earlier. Tell me. Jesus. God's people. What had just happened to them?
They've returned.
They'd returned from exile, okay? So God's people, who had felt the wrath of all of their enemies, they'd gone over here to Babylon, but now they're coming back to Jerusalem. And you might know the story. If you don't, you can read it in the Bible books of Nehemiah and Ezra. Because as the people arrived back at ruined Jerusalem, there's a whole bunch of building work to do. And so they roll up their sleeves, they fire up the cement mixer, and they get going with the building. They start with the temple, and they move on to fixing up the city walls. But it's not easy. They get about halfway, and their enemies start poking round again. It wasn't the Babylonians this time. It was different enemies. There's a guy called Sanballat, another guy called Tobiah, and there's a whole load of other people with them. And they really don't like the fact that Jerusalem is being rebuilt. And so they hatch a plan to fight against God's people. At Nehemiah 4 verse 11, the enemies say, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and kill them and put an end to their work." So here are God's people doing God's work, and their enemies are on the attack wanting to kill them. So what do? Well, they split up the workforce. So half the people carry on building, and half the people stand guard with their swords and with their shields. And even the people who are building, they have a sword in their spare hand or one strapped to their side. Now, with that scene in your mind, now imagine this song in their mouths. It begins to make a bit more sense, right? Maybe they even sang this song as they built the wall. They were celebrating God's goodness, yes, and ready to fight the enemy who attacked them. Now, as it happens, with this extra security, they didn't actually even have to fight in the end. But can you see how for them, the original singers, God's victory included a military victory over the enemies who wanted to attack them and disrupt God's rebuilding plan? Those who set themselves up against God set themselves up against God's people. And when you set yourself up against God's people, you're actually setting yourself up against God. Israel's enemies were not innocent. Now actually, by this stage of their history, Israel were not commanded to wage war on any other nation. But we know from the story of the Old Testament that God does bring judgment on evil nations. And he often uses his people as instruments of justice. And it is justice. It's really important for us to notice that all of the stuff being talked about here is responsive. So verse 7, have a look at verse 7. It is vengeance, so it's something in response to something that the enemies has done. Verse 7, again, it's punishment that fits the crime. Verse 9, it's a sentence, something that's been written against them in the law courts, like in Deuteronomy 32, where God says, "I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me." That's the sentence that God the judge has written for those who set themselves up against him. And so the stuff we're reading about here, it isn't mindless, indiscriminate campaign of violence. Rather, it's a response to the wickedness of the enemies. God's people were at times used as instruments to carry out his right and fair sentence against evil enemies. As God crowns his people with victory, he also brings judgment on the enemy. Those two things go hand in hand. And verse 9 tells us it is the glory of God's people to join in with victory over the enemy. You can imagine the builders in Nehemiah's day what do you use to build? Hammers? That's probably destructive, isn't it? What do you use to build? Say it again. No one knows. Anyway, as they were building away with the cement and their bricks and stuff, as they're building away, they've got the sword on their right hand, at their side. You can imagine them singing this song, not with bloodlust. It's not a violent song, but with joy. It's a victory song, rejoicing that as well as being back home in Jerusalem, this time, Sanballat and Tobiah and the other enemies, this time they're not going to get the better of us. So it's a victory song, a celebration song. Now, like I say, at this point in history, God's people were not commanded to wage war physically, and neither are we. So I'm sorry, Tony, we're not going to go and beat people up after the service. Our call is not to this kind of war. In fact, Ephesians 6 spells it out for us. It says this: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our fight is not a physical one, but we are in a fight. There is still a call to war. A spiritual battle is raging. Most people can't see it and don't realize it, but God's people are on the front line. It's a war that has already been won. Just as in verse 8, the kings are bound with fetters, so Jesus is the one who binds up the strong enemy. Just as in verse 9, there is a sentence already written against them, so John 16 verse 11 tells us, the prince of this world, the devil, now stands condemned. The sentence is already written. Our victory over the enemy is won by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' death and resurrection took the power out of the enemy's greatest weapons, sin and death. And when our risen Lord Jesus returns with his powerful angels, he is going to bring about final punishment on the enemy, which will bring all of the fighting to an end. So the war is won. Praise God that the war is won, but the battle is raging on. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Our fight is not on the battlefields or out on the streets of Edmonton. Our fight goes on the inside, in our own hearts and minds, and in the hearts of minds and minds of others, the ones that we speak to. The only sword we wield is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is sharper than any double-edged sword and gets right to the heart, both our hearts and the hearts of those that we speak to. If you've tried to live for Jesus for any length of time, then you will already know, but you need reminding, that we are in a spiritual battle. It is not easy. There is a fight on. Our enemy, the devil, is always out there trying to trip us up. He's defeated, but he's still powerful. He's trying to blind the eyes of unbelievers. He's trying to drag as many people down with him as he can. And so we must put on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand our ground. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and pray. Imagine you're a soldier and you're on the front line in some war zone. And one morning you just decide to get up, roll out of bed and wander down the shops just in your shorts and t-shirt. You wouldn't do it. And yet, how often do we go into a day unprepared for a fight? If every day is a spiritual battle, then every day we need to gear up spiritually and get ready for a fight. What will it look like for you this week to remember that you are in a war zone? It's made a big difference, even as I've been reminded of this week, to remember that I should expect today to be a fight, to be a battle. It's going to be hard. There's going to be ways in which I'm attacked, ways in which I'm tempted to not trust the Lord. It's helpful to go in with our eyes open and prepared, ready for a fight. What difference will it make to your daily rhythm, to your priorities, to your attitude towards sin? Here's how we fight: as we wrestle in prayer, as we wield the sword of the Spirit, as we put sin to death, as we smash idols, as we set free those who are held captive by the enemy. This is our call to war. Because, verse 9, this is the glory of all his faithful people, to join in with the victory that God has won. Because this isn't just a reminder that we're in a war. It's not just to open our eyes to the fact that there's a battle on. This is a victory song. It's actually celebrating the win. Look at the risen sun. The war is already won. Do you see how the psalm ends? Praise the Lord. part of what it means to praise the Lord is to join in with God's victory over the enemy. Praise is not just about singing songs. We delight in God as we fight the enemy. And so we come to the end of another psalm in the same way that we started it. Look at the first three words. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The last three words. Praise the Lord. This whole psalm is about praising the Lord. And this is how we do it. As in his strength, we wage war against our enemy, the devil. And as we celebrate the victory that he has won for us, the people in whom he takes delight. Let's bow our heads for a moment.